Last Sunday, folks, we continued our discussion of the crucifixion of Christ. And we've been looking at some of the details here, and we've been putting together chronological order of events, and we've been looking at some of the key statements that the Lord utters as He and speaks as He hangs up there on the cross as He pays for the sin of the world. Now, last week we finished with verse 34. I want to go to the end of verse 34. It says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice," skipping to the English now, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we discussed what that meant in detail. So before we get started with this morning, I would like to just quickly review a few things from last time. Okay? Now, the first thing that we saw last Sunday was that above the Lord's head as He hangs on the cross is a sign that's put above His head that reads, "The King of the Jews." All four of the Gospel writers tell us about this. It's John that tells us that the religious leaders of Israel went to Pilate and asked the superscription to be changed, and Pilate refused to do that. So we saw that last time. Second, we saw that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And we saw that that was the case so that Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 would be fulfilled, where it says that He was numbered with the transgressors. Third thing we saw last Sunday was that as Jesus is on the cross, He is mocked by different people. Number one, He's mocked by those people that are passing by. Number two, He is mocked by the chief priests and the religious leaders of Israel. Number three, He's mocked by the soldiers. And number four, He is mocked by the thieves that are being crucified with Him. We also saw that according to the book of Luke chapter 23, that at some point in all of this, one of the thieves has a change of mind and rebukes the other thief for mocking the Lord, and asks that the Lord remember him when He enters into His kingdom, to which Jesus tells the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So we looked at that issue, how that thief has a change of heart. The fourth thing we saw last Sunday is that while Jesus is on the cross, He sees His mother, and He addresses both His mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved, and He transfers care of His mother Mary from Himself to the disciple that Jesus loved. And then we saw in the book of John chapter 19 how the disciple then that Jesus loved takes Mary, Jesus' mother, back, and she then stays and lives with Him. So we saw a human side there, the care of that the Lord had for His own mother as He's hanging there on the cross. Then we also saw that fifth thing we saw was that at the sixth hour, remember that Jesus was put on the cross at the third hour. Look at Mark chapter 15, look at verse 25. And when it was the third hour and they crucified Him, look at verse, drop down in that passage and look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So 2 weeks ago we saw that He's put on the cross at the third hour, about 9 a.m. according to the Jewish way of counting time. Then we saw that He's up there till the sixth hour, and at the sixth hour, if darkness falls upon the earth at this time, or upon Jerusalem at least, and then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour it's dark, and at the ninth hour He utters the statement there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So we saw all of that. Now we spent a lot of time in last Sunday's study detailing what Jesus means when He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's not my intention to preach that entire sermon again. Trust that if you're interested in that, you can listen to that off of the internet. Where I want to be concerned with now, if you would, look at the passage, is end of verse 34. It says, "And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So He says this. He's up there on the cross. He utters this statement. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then if you look at the next verse, look at verse 35, "And some of them that stood by when they heard it." So what are they hearing? They're hearing Him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's what they hear Him say. Verse 35, "And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, He calleth Elias." Now, Elias, again, is the Greek spelling of the name Elijah. All right? So they think, when they hear Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's some people that are standing there. When they hear the Lord say it, what do they think He's doing? They think He's calling upon who? Elijah, okay? Verse 36. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Now, it's pretty obvious to me what's going on here. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some people down on the ground hear him say this, and they think that he's calling upon Elijah to come do what? Take him down from off the cross. Now, remember, have they already been taunting him in a similar fashion? Go back up in the passage, look at verse 29. And as they passed, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So we studied that last time, the nature of that mocking that's going on. So now in these verses here, verses 35 and 36, they hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they think that he's calling upon Elijah to help him, to help bring him down off of the cross. Now hold your hand there, and I do apologize, I did not have time to put in the page numbers. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and you're going to want to mark this, and this will be, if you're using the Bible provided by the church, this is on page 1042. I mean 1042. Page 1042 if you're using a Bible provided by the church. Look at verse 47. Well, verse 46, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now watch verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. In other words, leave him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to what? Save him. So it's very clear, folks, that they, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that the people on the ground hear him say this, and they believe him to be calling upon Elijah for help, to help get him off of the cross, to help save him, to get him out of the predicament that he's in. Okay? Now, is that at all what he has in mind? No. But that is their perception. That is what they think is going on in those verses. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Now, it's interesting. Does the verse ever say whether or not he drank the vinegar? It does not. But again, are they offering him something there? Mark chapter... I want John. John chapter 19. Come over to John chapter 19. Now, as you study the details here and develop the chronology of what's going on, it's important to keep in mind that we got to look at the various gospel writers because they're all approaching this from different perspectives and they all give us different details. John chapter 19, that would be page 1142 in the Bible provided by the church, and you should mark this passage as well. Page 1142. John chapter 19, look at verse 28. Verse 27, it says, and then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. That's what we were talking about a few minutes ago. Verse 28 now. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, okay? That all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith what? I thirst. Now notice, in the previous verses we just read, they offer him what? Vinegar, okay? In John, John tells us that when he is aware of the fact, look at verse 28, and after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now what? Accomplished. In other words, had the sin problem been settled, had sin been paid for, had sin been taken care of now through the sacrifice of himself, he knows that is now accomplished, and now that he knows that it's accomplished, notice what he says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, it's interesting here that if you think about this, this is the only time in the whole scenario that Jesus actually says, I'm what? I'm thirsty. All throughout this chronology have they been offering Him stuff to drink. And most of the time, He has what? Refused. But now, after He's been up there 6 hours, He's been hanging on the cross from the third hour to the ninth hour, He understands, He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understands that the payment for sin has now been made, according to what John is telling us in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So He says now, knowing that His atoning work for sin is through, that it's accomplished, that it's done, and that it's over, He says at the end of the verse, I thirst. Now, I want you to think about the human side of this now for a minute. Last Sunday we were talking about the spiritual side and the payment for sin that's being made. Can you imagine being hanging on the cross for 6 hours not having had anything to drink? Just the physical side of the agony here, of the torturous death that he's suffering, and not having had anything to drink. So he asks here for something to drink. Hold your hand there and come with me if you would to Psalm 22. It's interesting when you look at Psalm 22, it describes this. Now, how many of you have ever been thirsty? Okay, I'm thirsty right now, and I think I will take a drink. But we all understand from the human side what it means to be thirsty. Okay? But I want you to see what the book of Psalms says about the deep thirst that the Lord had here. Okay? Look at Psalm chapter 22. You should already know by this time that Psalm 22 is a prophetic passage about the Lord as He's on the cross. We've been here the last three Sundays as we've been studying this particular subject. Psalm chapter 22, look at verse 14. He says, I am poured out like what? Water. Notice, all my bones are out of joint. Now you think that's true? If you're hanging there by your hands, are you going to have your bones out of joint? Just the force of the gravity. By the way, how do crucifixion victims die? It's a death by suffocation, right? So eventually, we'll talk about this next Sunday, but what's customary is that if the Romans needed somebody to be dead right away, they'd come by and break their what? Legs. Because a crucifixion victim, as long as he can push himself up and expand his rib cage, can he take in a breath of air? Okay? So when he says, when the psalmist tells us that he's hanging there and his bones are out of joint, it's literally describing the physical condition that the Lord is in. The force of the gravity here and being up there as long as he was has literally pulled all of his bones out of joint. So he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now notice what he says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Does it sound like he's thirsty? It says his tongue is cleaving to his jaws, it says in the verse. I just wonder if I've ever even been that thirsty. I probably have not, nor do I bet that you probably, because if you get thirsty, you typically go and do something about it and get something to drink, right? But here he is, can he do anything about it? No. So when he says, I thirst, he's describing here the physical side of what he's endured here as he's had to go through this. Come back with me now if you would. Come back with me and make sure I get the passage right. I want you to go back to John. Go back to John chapter 19 and then look at verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. Actually, verse 29 first. So he says at the end of verse 28, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So in this case, he asks for a drink, and they take vinegar, they put it in the sponge, and they put it upon hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. Now, in this case, does he drink it? He does. Okay? This time he drinks what they offer him. He drinks the vinegar mixed with the hyssop here that's put up to him on a sponge. He drinks it, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Now I want to stop that verse right there. We'll come back and get the rest of it in a little while. So, he understand the context of the passage here. Look with me again back at verse 28. And after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now what? Does Jesus know that the reason and the purpose for which He went to the cross has now been satisfied and fulfilled? Okay? He understands it. It's done. It's over with. It's accomplished. Okay? He asks then for a drink. They give it to Him in verse 29. In verse 30, He drinks it. And then He says His fifth saying from the cross. Is this the fifth or the sixth? I've got to get it right here. It's the sixth saying from the cross. He says, "It is what? Finished." I want you to think about that just for a minute. So after receiving the vinegar, Jesus uttered His sixth saying from the cross, "It is finished." Now, the significance of this statement you should not be overlooked. Okay? When Jesus says, "It's finished," what is it? Finished. What's finished? What is finished? What is finished is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. Okay? It is finished. It is done. It is over. There is nothing that has remained unaccomplished or undone. It is finished. It is over. It is done. That is what He's saying. In other words, the purpose for which He went to the cross has been satisfied. It's been fulfilled. And so now He knows what is going on and He says, "It's what? It's finished." Come with me if you would to Hebrews chapter 10. Come over to Hebrews chapter 10. Folks, if you finish something, what does it mean? You're done with it. If you finish a movie, the movie's done. It's over. Right? If you finish your lunch, that means what? There's no more food left. It's gone. Right? When you finish something, it means whatever it was that you were doing or setting out to accomplish, is it over with? Okay? Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ every Sunday at church." Is that what it said? It said what? Once for how long? All. Why? Why can the writer of Hebrews say that Jesus Christ offered Himself once for all? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was done, when He understood that He had accomplished the purpose for which He went to the cross, as He hangs there, He says, "It's what? It's finished. There is nothing left here that remains undone." So the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin can be what we call a once for all sacrifice, meaning once it is done, is there any more sacrifice that's needed or required? No. It is done, it is finished, it is completed. Look at Hebrews, look at verse 11. "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Those priests in the Old Testament, did they offer sacrifices day after day after day after day? For hundreds of years without end, according to the Mosaic Law. And notice what it says at the end of that verse. It says, which can never take away what? Sins. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered," how many sacrifices? "One sacrifice for sins," how long? "Forever sat down on the right hand of God." See, folks, what is going on here when the Lord Jesus Christ says it's finished? He's saying that the atoning work of the Godhead, that the offended justice of God against sin has been accomplished and has been met and paid for by what just happened there on that cross. There, it is finished, it's done, it's completed, there's nothing left else that needs to be done. The offended justice of God Almighty against human sin has been paid for, it's been atoned for, it's been satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. so that there, according to that verse, it says, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, see, that's different. The death of Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice. All the blood of bulls and goats and animals that were back there in the Old Testament in time past, that stuff could not take away sin. It could only what? Cover their sin. And what was awaiting the time is when this sacrifice would be made. And when this sacrifice was made, one sacrifice for sins. Notice that sins is singular or plural. See, what the Lord Jesus Christ does on the cross is He takes all the sins, plural, of humanity upon Himself. We studied that last time. So that now at the end, when He knows that the atonement has been paid for and that sin, that the way of sin has been paid off and the offended justice of God against sin can be settled through the death of His Son, through the death of Himself, I should say, He says, it's what? It's finished. It's finished. Come over to Romans chapter 3. Come over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 25. Whom God set forth. Who set Him forth? God the Father did what? Set Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 24, God the Father set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Notice, through the forbearance of God. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that verse, but we got to try to understand it. First of all, notice what it says. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation, that word means a totally satisfying sacrifice. What was it that satisfied the offended justice of God? The verse tells you. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His what? Blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, is the only thing that could propitiate or satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. So when He says it's finished, what He's saying is the propitiation has been what? Made. The blood here, this blood is going to accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats in time past never could accomplish. And what is necessary in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What the sinner needs to understand is that they need to believe and by faith apply the blood of Jesus Christ to their own account. And when that happens, they are agreeing with God that the blood of Jesus Christ was enough and that it is finished, that it's done, and that there is nothing else that needs to be done to pay for your sin and my sin. Because the blood of Christ here is the propitiation. It satisfies the offended justice of God, and it's upon that basis that God can declare His righteousness, notice, for the remission of sins that are what? Past. In time past, back there in time past, did God Almighty forbear with their sin? The sacrificial system of the nation of Israel, it came there and it covered their sin. Right? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But every year on the Day of Atonement, did the high priest have to go into the Holy of Holies and re-offer the sacrifice? Yes. Because that system back there could not take away their what? Sin. Now, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ, Paul is telling us that God forbear with that system, knowing that the time was going to come when the propitiation would be what? Made. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness. Notice, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in who? Jesus. God is notice what it says, that He might be just. Is God just in dealing with mankind this way? Yes. He not only is God just, but He is also the justifier of him which believeth in who? Not because we're such great, wonderful people, but because the propitiation, the sacrifice has been made through Jesus Christ. And when we, by faith, apply the blood of Christ to our own personal sin account, we have the very righteousness of God imputed to our account. And God is number one. He is just in doing so. He is just in behaving in that way. Not only is He just in doing so, but He's also the justifier of him that does what? Believeth in Jesus. Now, this propitiation. Come with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9. This word propitiation look at verse Hebrews chapter 9, look with me at verse 5. And over in the cherubims of glory, notice, shadowing the what? The mercy seat. Now, what was the mercy seat? You think back to Israel's system. You think about in the tabernacle and later in the temple, you had the holy place. And then there was a veil. And on the other side of the veil, there was the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies, if you remember from your studies in the Old Testament, it was the Ark of the Covenant, right? And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there are cherubim with their wings stretched out over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And one time a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Israel would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go, and remember that on the top of this mercy seat dwelt the presence of God. The glory of God dwelt between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat in the nation of Israel. And one time a year, the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies. He would enter into the very presence of God in Israel, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the mercy seat. And that blood of that sacrifice would cover the sins of the people for another year. Do you know that the word propitiation in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 is the same Greek word that's translated here, mercy seat? Jesus Christ, as He dies on the cross, His shed blood is the ultimate atonement. It is the thing, all of those sacrificial systems, all those types and shadows and figures back there, all pointed to the day when the spotless, sinless Lamb of God would offer His own self and shed His own blood as the total, complete satisfaction of what that was depicting. So Jesus Christ literally is our mercy seat, in it, as it were. He went up into the presence of God, having totally, completely atoned for sin, and He sat down at the right hand of God, and He says, it's what? It's done. It's finished. There's nothing else that's required here. Every year this would happen in the nation of Israel, that He would enter into the Holy of Holies and do this. Look at chapter 10, look at verse 3. Hebrews 10, verse 3. And in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every what? Year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no what? Pleasure. Look, go back to chapter 9, look at verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for who? See, God the Father, one time, Jesus Christ, one time, One time He gives His life. One time He sheds His blood. And that blood then is taken up into the third heaven, as it were, and presented to God the Father into the true tabernacle, the true tent that's in heaven, into the holy place. And it's set there, and the offended justice of God against your sin and my sin is totally what? Satisfied. Go over to verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now what? Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of who? Listen, if I tell my kids, put that junk away, what am I telling them to do? You know how they do it, right? Lift up the bed and shove it all underneath the bed, right? You did the same thing when you were a kid. Maybe you still do. He didn't just shove sin under the bed. When it says He put it away, it means He took it and He bore it on Himself and He put it what? Away. You remember that one of the things that they did in the sacrificial system in the nation of Israel is that the high priest would take a lamb and he would confess the sin over. There were two lambs. One would be killed and the other one would be sent out. The scapegoat. Right? When Jesus Christ puts away sin, He once and for all, decisively, for now and for all time, deals with sin. So when He says it's finished, what He's saying is that there is nothing left that has remained undone. It has all been paid for, it has all been taken care of, and that He has done what is necessary in the eyes of God the Father to satisfy that offended justice of God against sin. Go back to me, if you would, to John chapter 19. Actually, go on your way there, go to 1 Corinthians. Folks, how many of you believe it's finished? Folks, if it's finished, why are there still so many people trying to earn it by their own works? Either it's finished or it's not. Now, how many of you believe Christ? How many know Jesus knows what He's talking about? How many of you think that if He's standing there on the cross and He knows that the time has come and that the Father has forsaken Him, He says, I thirst, and then He says, what? It's what? It's finished. It's done. All the work that is necessary. The complete payment has been made. It's done. It's over with. It's completed. So why, folks? Why? Please tell me why. Do so many people still think that they can help God out? This is the problem with religion, folks. The problem with religion says to God and to Christ that it's not what? Oh yeah, that's great, God. That's great, Jesus. I'm glad You died for my sins and so on and so forth. And I'm all good with that. But I still think that I need to do A, B, C. I still think that You forgave me of everything up until the time I believed, but now from that point on I got to take care of everything else. Now, do you know people that function like that? Folks, if it's finished, you can rest in the fact that it's what? Finished. That's why we talk about the finished work of Christ. Christ finished the work. He paid the price. He did what was necessary so that He could redeem us out of our sin. When we say, folks, when people say anything that implies that they need to either work to get saved or work to stay saved or prove they're saved, what they are in a sense saying is that the work is not finished. That's what they're saying. That God didn't do enough. that we need to help God out in some capacity. Folks, I'm telling you right now that based on the authority of God's Word, God, Jesus Christ Himself said the work is what? Finished. When you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, you are putting your faith, you are putting your trust, you are putting your belief in a finished work, in a work that is done, in a work that does not require anything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Folks, what is it that we preach? What is it that we are supposed to preach? We are supposed to be preaching the cross. And it's at the cross, and it's on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says, it's what? It's finished. So if we're going, we need to believe that we need to believe that what Christ said is the truth about that work. That work is finished, that work is done, it's completed, because He said it was, and we then go and preach the cross. Now, does the preaching of the cross sound foolish to those that do not believe? But unto us which are what? Saved, it is the power of who? Of God. What is Paul saying in Romans? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of who? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto what? See, folks, the power of God unto salvation is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's in that cross, and it's upon that cross, that Jesus uttered that sixth saying when He says, it's what? It's finished. Come back with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Come back to the book of Luke. If you're going to function by faith, you're going to believe that the work is what? Done. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. This seventh and final saying of Christ on the cross is recorded here. Okay, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. I want you to notice something here. Is there a difference between my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. What's the difference? What's the difference between those two sayings? The difference is the sixth saying, which says it's what? It's finished. As soon as He utters the word, it's finished, God the Father, the payment for sin and the suffering of the Lord on the cross, it is done and it is over with. And while He's still on the cross, the last thing that He says is what? Father, into Your hands I commend My what? You see what's going on there? Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. It's the final statement that Christ speaks on the cross before He gives up the ghost. Look at the end of the verse. Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Now come with me quickly back to John chapter 19. Come quickly back to John chapter 19. I just want you to see that He makes that statement before He gives up the ghost. John 19, look at verse 30. John 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Notice it carefully. And He bowed His head and did what? So before He gives up the ghost, He issues that seventh statement recorded in Luke, Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. But notice it again. I'll come back to this idea here in a second. It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Folks, who decided when Jesus died? He did. He did. He decided when He was going to die. No man, no Roman soldier, no high priest, no other authority decided when the Lord died. He decided it's finished. He commended His Spirit back to the Father, and then He bowed His head and gave up what? Now, I want to show you a few more things about this. Come with me, if you would, to Mark. Come over to Mark chapter 15. Come over to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, look at verse 37. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. It says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Hey, when He cried with a loud voice, what did He say? He said, "Father, into Your hands I commend my what? Spirit." Now notice what it says again. Verse 37. He cried with a loud voice. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Again, who decided when He was going to die? He did. Come over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, notice, yielded up the ghost. Now, I've been pointing this out to you, but it's important to notice here that the expressions here, He gave up the ghost, He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, and yielded up the ghost, imply an act of the will. In other words, Jesus died on His own terms, folks. Jesus did not die when the Romans wanted Him dead. Jesus didn't die when the Jewish authorities wanted Him dead. As He's up there on the cross, He dies at the point of His choosing. After He knows and understands that number one, it is finished, and number two, that His Spirit has been commended back into the hands of who? The Father. Then He bows His head and gives up the ghost. Then He yields up the ghost. Jesus died on His own terms after the redemptive work was complete and finished. And He could say, "I'm sorry, that it's finished." I want you to see this. Come over to John chapter 10 quickly. John chapter 10. You understand that if this is true, Jesus' death is unlike any other human being's death. Do we get to decide when we die? Not usually. Not to be morbid here, but even if you are in a situation where the only reason you are alive is because you're on life support or the machines are keeping you alive, if you decide to get off the machine, do you still know exactly when you're going to die? No. So Jesus dies on His own terms. John chapter 10, look at verse 18. Verse 17 first. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my" what? "Life, that I may take it again." He laid down His own what? Folks, it is a function of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what the Father wants Him to do. Now, in eternity past, do they have a plan? The plan that they have is that Christ, the Son, incarnate human flesh, would go and die. Right? Now, you also understand that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prays that if there's any way, any other way, let this cup what? Pass from me. He prays that. He prays that because he's that's what He's asking for. If there's any other way, let this happen. But the fact is that there's not. So He, verse 17, "because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Now watch verse 18. "No man taketh it" what? "From me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." When He bows His head and gives up the ghost, He's doing it with a full knowledge, with a full assurance that the work was finished. And He does so of His own accord, of His own power, when He chose to. Come with me back, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. As we work our way towards the conclusion. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Folks, I want you to think about that for a minute. The veil of the temple, we talked about this already. What's in Israel, what's behind the veil? The Holy of Holies. The presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, right? Where the blood of bulls and goats had been sprinkled for years and years and years on the top of that mercy seat. Now that it's finished, and now that the Lord Jesus Christ gives up the ghost, the veil of that temple is what? Rent in twain. Why? Because what was separating Israel from God, their sin, has now been what? Paid for. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare at this time the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of what? God. That temple, that veil in that temple is rent after the sufficient sacrifice has been what? Made. Folks, do you understand? You need to know this. Do you understand that when on that day of atonement, when that high priest went in there, that they would tie a rope around his ankle? Because if he goes into that Holy of Holies and does and ministers the sacrifice and does it wrong, God would kill him on the spot. And who's the only guy that's allowed in there? The high priest. So if the high priest goes in there and messes up, do they got to have a way to get that guy out of there? So they would literally tie a rope around his ankle so that if the high priest goes in there and messes up the sacrifice and God strikes him dead, they have a way to get out of there. Now, after it's finished, after it's done, and Jesus of His own accord, of His own will, gives up the ghost, the veil of the temple is what? Rent in twain. Come with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now, C.I. Schofield says and teaches in the notes in the Schofield Reference Bible that this is the end of the dispensation of the law. Just for now, without going into another hour dissertation on this, just say that I do not agree with that. Israel is still first in the plan and program of God. Israel's salvation is still being sent to the Jew first here in after the death of Christ and into the early chapters of the book of Acts. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now watch this. And the graves opened up. And many bodies of the saints which slept did what? Arose, and came out of graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Folks, when Jesus dies, the Bible says that dead people literally did what? Yuck. But think about that. You're walking through Jerusalem and there's a bunch of dead guys walking around. That's what the Bible says. You either believe the Bible or you don't. If you believe the Bible, then you're going to believe that when that temple was rent, when Jesus died, that the graves were opened up. Okay? And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, even after His resurrection there, and went into the holy city and appeared unto what? Folks, let me just say this, okay? I'm just going to say this one more time. If anybody wants to come along and try to deny that Jesus Christ died for sin, think about all the things we're going to have to explain away. Was Jesus crucified in a public place by a Roman governor? Were there people walking by during the crucifixion mocking and reviling Him? Not only that, when He dies, you have it going black. You have all these things happening that people are seeing. And then even after the fact, after He's dead, you've got the graves opening up and dead people walking through the city. Is this any normal guy here that they've just put to death? Now watch what happens. Come back with me in conclusion for this message. Come back with me
to actually hold your hand in Matthew 27 if you're there, and come back to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, look at verse 39. Verse 38, it says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." I want you to look at that verse carefully. What is it that convinces this Roman centurion that Jesus was the Son of God? Had he ever seen? Now, I think it's pretty safe to assume that this Roman centurion, had he been on hand for many a crucifixion? Yep. Had he ever seen a crucifixion like this before? Had he ever seen the sky go black as night for 3 hours? And what convinces him, notice what the verse says specifically, notice it, it says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." Had this centurion ever seen somebody die on the cross on his own terms before? No. And he says, this must be who? The Son of God. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that he was received salvation. I think what he's doing is just acknowledging the gravity of what's going on. Come over to Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 47. Matthew 23, verse 47. "And when the centurion saw what was done..." I told you, I'm sorry, Luke 23. Sorry, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 47. "And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was" what? "A righteous man." The Bible doesn't tell us anything else about this centurion. Go back to Matthew 27. The Bible doesn't tell us anything else about this guy. But think about it. He's a centurion. Which means what? Now, it's a Roman soldier, but this is a Roman soldier of some authority. Because a centurion means that this guy is the leader of a band of 100 guys. Thus the term centurion, right? A century means 100 and so on, okay? So this guy is, he's an officer, if you will. He's not just one of the peons on the bottom here. He's a guy of some stature. It may be reasonable to assume, although I'm admittedly speculating at this point, that this may have been the guy. You remember earlier on a few weeks ago when it says that Pilate turned him over to the Roman guard and they brought in the whole band. Do you remember that? It's very possible that this is the guy that Christ was put in his charge to beat, mock, whip, and crucify. And now here he is, looking at all this and saying, yeah, this must have been the Son of God. Surely this was a righteous man. And you wonder if he just had any remorse in him at all. The Bible doesn't say. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54 in conclusion. Verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." Folks, not only did the witnesses to the death of Christ see Him say, "Father," and hear Him say, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." Not only did they hear Him say that and see Him and watch Him give up the ghost, but while they're standing there, there's an earthquake, the graves open up, and I can just imagine they're standing there looking like, what in the world is going on here? But all of that, according to Matthew, is happening in the presence of these people as they stand there and watch, and the impact of all of this, what Christ said, what Christ did, and the results of Him giving up the ghost in the natural order, cause Him to say, Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the" what? "Earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Folks, in conclusion, I just want to leave you with this thought. It is finished. Everything that is necessary for you and I to be members of the body of Christ, to be saved, to be justified, to have a hope of eternity in heaven after we die. Everything that was necessary, everything that needed to be done, was done that day on that cross. And Jesus Christ said, "It's finished." And God the Father accepted that as the payment for your sin and my sin. What we need to do, folks, as members of the church, the body of Christ, is rest in the fact that it's finished. We need to quit trying to help God out. Quit trying to think that we can improve upon what was perfectly accomplished by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just rest in the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But that He did all for us, so that all we have to do is believe that Christ died for our sin. And place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we pass from death to life. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the fact that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that the work is done. That the work is finished. That there is nothing left that needs to be done. It's over. It's completed. We pray, Lord, that as believers, that as members of the church, the body of Christ, that we would get our identity as believers from that fact and rest in that reality. We're grateful for those that have come out this morning, been a part of the study and the fellowship and the singing and song this morning with the saints here. And we're grateful for all that have come out. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.